Brethren, do you like to receive gifts? I mean, think about this for a minute. Who doesn't like to receive a gift? Someone comes up to you with something wrapped, maybe a little bow on top of it, and says, "I'd like to give you this gift." Not too many of us are going to say, "Get that away from me. I don't want it." Gifts are something that we really enjoy, especially when they're hand-delivered to us. What a special thing. Brethren, at baptism, you were given a most incredible gift. It just may be that that gift is the most precious gift possible to give to a human being. And you know I'm referring to the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 by way of background. The Holy Spirit in the Scripture is referred to as a gift. A gift given to us by the great Creator God. It is the most spectacular gift. Well, some might say Jesus was the best gift God could give. And yes, I could understand how one might reason that way. At the same time, what is actually handed to us, we might say, is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, many of you have this memorized. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall be handed, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You'll be given a gift. You have been given a gift. Can we say that this gift is of unbelievable magnitude? To think that we can be given a portion, we might say, of the very essence of the Creator. This is an unparalleled gift in the human world. One that can give His life to us. You know, you and I can give our lives for someone else. We can step in and die for them. That's possible. But the sad thing is, of course, is they're going to die anyway. We might have delayed it just a little bit, but the gift we're talking about is the gift that can provide life to us. God, as supreme giver, gives us life in the flesh, and then more importantly, gives us spirit, immortal life. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we'll read portions here, come back to this a little bit later. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, you might remember the circumstances in Acts chapter 10. The Jews did not believe that it was possible for Gentiles to be saved. They thought they literally were an inferior race of beings, that they were unlike the called and chosen people. So when this event happened, when the Gentiles were given the gift, the Jews were astonished. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. The gift was given, verse 45. And all the circumcised believers, these are church members, who had come with Peter were amazed. Other translations say they were astonished. Like, this is impossible. Didn't think it was possible for this to happen. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. That's from the New American Standard Translation. They were amazed that this gift was given. The Scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit as a gift. What do you do to earn a gift? Nothing. A gift is freely given by the giver. Now, are there conditions? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Today, what we'd like to do is discuss the requirements to receive this gift. Because there are things that we have to do if we want to receive the gift. Then if you've had that gift for some time, we'll then go on to discuss how to stir it up so that God's Spirit, the gift of God Himself, can be very active, can be useful, can be productive in our everyday lives. Because you, if you have God's Spirit, should be able to sense the prod of God's Spirit. I don't mean this in some strange, supernatural, spiritual way that, ooh, I get this feeling. But the way God's Spirit is talked about, you should be able to sense the movement of God's Spirit. And we'll talk about that as we move along through this series of sermons. We won't certainly get through everything today, but as we lead up to the day of Pentecost, we'll try to cover any number of things. First thing we want to do is talk to those who do not have God's Spirit. Maybe some of us here, maybe others that are listening in. How does one receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do we just ask, would you give it to me? Or is there something that must precede this? There's a number of steps, frankly, that we'll talk about. Now, for those who have God's Spirit, this is nothing more than a brief review. But a good review, I hope, at the same time. How to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Step number one, God must call you. Now again, for those who have been called, who've already received God's Spirit, that's a no-brainer. We know that. But why do we start with this? It's because we need to always remember that God begins the process. We do not begin the process. God does. God begins to draw a person. Turn to John chapter 15. The first step in receiving this gift from God is an act of God. It is not something we decide. It is something He decides. Since He is the giver of the gift, it's obvious He has to decide that. If I have a gift, we don't simply say, okay, who wants the gift? No, the giver initiates the giving of the gift. And that's what we see here. Christ talked about that with His disciples. John chapter 15 in verse 16. This does not just apply to the disciples, but all those who would follow in the footsteps of those disciples. John 15, in verse 16, Christ simply says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Pause there for a moment. We've covered some of this before, but I want to focus on this for a moment. You did not choose me. Now, did the disciples have an interest in religion? Yes. Did they pursue knowledge about the Messiah? Yeah. Andrew came to Peter and said, look, I think we found the Messiah. So what do we mean when we say, you did not choose me? Well, none of that interest would have been there and then been acted on if God had not been involved. The giver of the gift initiates the process. It is a gift, after all. It is not a payment. It's a gift. It's initiated by God. What does this do? It put focus on God, not on me. See, if I think I figured it all out, I wanted to search for God, and I found Him, the focus is on me. Look how good I am. The exact opposite of what is true. What did the Pharisees think? I'm pursuing God every day. God was not pursuing them. Interesting to see the difference. So, John is recording here in verse 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. You see, it's all, I'm doing this. I've appointed, you respond. Whatever you ask in the Father in my name, He may give you. Then drop down to verse 19. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, or you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The basic biblical understanding that the Church of God has is that there are two specimens of life on the earth today. There are the first fruits, and there is the rest of the world. Two different kinds of life on the earth today. You, if you have the Spirit of God, are called a new creation. You are a different life form. Now, that's not to say everybody else out there is evil or inferior or bad in some way. They're just not on the conveyor belt in the same way just yet. Well, God can work with them, absolutely. But it's a different time that they'll be worked with. Different timing in this regard. Christ said here, I have chosen you out of the world. You cannot be given the gift of the Holy Spirit by just asking for it. You have to be invited. Now, it's true. There are gifts given out at places like showers. They give out gifts. What do a lot of gifts have to have with it? You have to be in attendance. You go to some activity, you buy a raffle ticket. It often says you must be in attendance to receive the gift. Same thing is true here. You cannot receive the gift until God invites you. You're then able to be given the gift. You are chosen to receive the gift at this time. It is at the discretion of the giver. The giver decides whom to call and when to call them. It begins working in their mind to draw them. We couldn't not turn to John chapter 6 in verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44, a basic premise of understanding in the church of God. We could say, build it and they will come. And it's just false. Not true. We can preach the gospel all day long and it will have no effect whatsoever unless God draws a person. John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me, Christ said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. God must draw a person. Begin to call them, as it's stated elsewhere in the Scripture. He or she is personally selected by God for participation in God's plan at this time. It is a drawing. It's a calling. Now, when we look at this verse, when Christ says, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, he doesn't tell us everything. What do I mean by that? What has to happen between the drawing and the last phrase? The raising up at the last day. There's a whole lot Christ simply doesn't address in this verse. He'll address that elsewhere. But there's very important steps along the way. Is it God draw? Boom, I'm resurrected at the last day? I don't think so. We have some responsibility now that is upon us. To receive the gift, we first must be invited by the great God of the universe. That's amazing. How do we know if we're being invited? We're beginning to understand this. We know what the truth is. We can understand what the Scriptures reveal. That shows God is drawing us, calling us, inviting us along the way, participation in God's plan at this time. Then we have a responsibility. Step number two, if we want to receive the Holy Spirit, we must repent. Now we know that. We've heard that before. A person must repent. Repent means to turn around from going away of breaking God's law to now going away of keeping God's law. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. In verse 1, Matthew chapter 3, the second great step in receiving this unbelievable gift of the Holy Spirit is now an act of God and man together. God doesn't choose a person and then cram the gift into their lap. Here's your gift. He wants us with arms outstretched. For me? This gift? Wow. We're going to stand there with our hands behind our back? Gift. Of course not. It requires cooperation. It requires participation. It is, in one sense, a partnership. It is God and man acting together. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John taught repentance. Stop doing what you've been doing. Turn around and live God's way. Now, what's interesting is that John said nothing about your sins shall be forgiven. John did not have any authority to proclaim that. That would come later. What was John doing? He was pointing to the one who could forgive those sins. Turn over a page to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus likewise teaches repentance. To receive God's Spirit, we must be drawn, invited in other words, and then we must repent. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, the time that John's responsibility was now completed, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's closer than we think. Doesn't mean it was immediate, but it meant a representative of the kingdom was standing right there in front of him. Now is the time to repent. So repentance means turning away from self-seeking to living God's way. Now, we could certainly spend an entire sermon on repentance and what it means. We won't take the time to do that. But we simply might summarize by saying repentance is an unconditional surrender to God. It is turning our lives over to Him because He is the Creator after all. He owns us. So, to give our lives to Him is a natural and good response to the offer that He's giving us. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. We'll see Mark's version of this same statement. Mark chapter 1, we'll read verses 14 and 15. Again, we see the ministry of John the Baptist is now coming to a close. He's taken out of the mix by being put in prison. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we might say, so what? That sounds a little harsh. Preaching the kingdom of God, and you say, so what? If I do not repent, the message of the kingdom of God has no value for me whatsoever. Well, it's an announcement, yeah, that the kingdom is coming. It has value in that sense. But it will have no personal value without repentance. So one must be drawn, and then repentance must take place for this to be any good news at all. Verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. As a result, what does he say? Repent and believe the gospel. If we're going to receive the gift, there is a dual requirement stated here. One must repent and believe the gospel. We must believe that there really is good news coming, that Christ is going to set up His kingdom. God's going to set up His kingdom through His Son, Christ, on the earth. That is good news if we repent. It's really bad news if we don't repent, because it either means physical death or it means spiritual death in the long run. So we might ask at this point, okay, we know the Bible says to repent, but why do I need the Holy Spirit? Why do I need it? I mean, can I get along just fine without it? I was raised in the church. I know the Sabbath. I know the holy days. Can I go along just fine the way I am? Why do I need the Holy Spirit? Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. We'll let the Scripture answer that question to start. Luke chapter 13. We'll read the first five or so verses. Why is the Holy Spirit needed? If I've been raised in the church and I'm basically living God's way of life, I'm being a pretty good person. I don't steal the way I know others do. I don't participate in evil things. I watch myself. Why is God's Spirit needed? Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. This will go back to what we said earlier. There are two categories of life on the earth, the first fruits and the rest. The first fruits have the seed of eternal life. The rest are dead, or at least dying. That's what Christ was referring to here in Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season, verse 1, some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Sad event of some sort. We don't have the details here in the scripture. But apparently there were a group of Galileans somehow resistant to the local government, or maybe the Roman government, maybe trying to overthrow the government. The people told Christ the story because however this came about, these Galileans were murdered. And the blood, as it poured from their body, ran into the same troughs that blood from the sacrifices ran out of the temple area. And it was just an ironic and sad and kind of repulsive thing. So we don't know, frankly, whether they were asking, did these people deserve it? They must have been evil because they had their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. It may have been sympathy, we're not told specifically. But they wanted to see what Christ's reaction would be. Christ did not answer their question. He simply said this in verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose?" Christ did not answer. He questioned. "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" He asked the question. He uses this tragedy as an object lesson. He says, verse 3, "I tell you no." But he says they're not worse than anybody else. But then he says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because if we don't get it, we will die an eternal death. Pretty simple. Two categories of life. Those with the eternal seed of God's Holy Spirit and those who will die and remain dead potentially forever. Verse 4. Or how about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Christ gives another example. Since this has come up, on one hand you have people that may have deserved what they got. I don't know. We're not told. Or at least they did something that put them in the category to receive this. Wrong place, wrong time, rebelling against God. We're not told. But they were the cause of this action taken against them. So then he says, on the other hand, how about completely and totally innocent people who just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time? Verse 4, how about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why do we need God's Spirit? Because we are dead without it. One thing that must be clear is habit of life is not conversion. Let me repeat that. Habit of life is not conversion. What do I mean by that? Some people think, well, I have a habit. My habit is to keep the Sabbath. My habit is to keep the holy days. My habit is to stay away from pork. My habit is to tithe. Am I not okay? And the answer is no, you are dead. Well, wait a second. My habit of life is, what did I just describe to you? I could have been describing to you the Pharisees. Was not their habit of life to keep the Sabbath, to keep the holy days, to stay away from unclean foods? To do each of these things, it was a habit of life, but it was not conversion. It was not life. It was simply a habit of life. And habit of life is not conversion. Isn't that interesting to think about? Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we can kid ourselves into thinking that habit of life will get me through. That's all I need. But I guarantee that you will run up against a brick wall. You'll run up against a brick wall of understanding that cannot go any deeper without God's Spirit being implanted into your mind. You'll run into a brick wall of various sorts. And the ultimate brick wall, of course, is simply what Christ described earlier. The Tower of Siloam falls, and you will likewise perish. Romans 8, verse 6 through 11 is where we'll read. Romans 8 is often called the Holy Spirit chapter because that is the subject of most of the chapter. Notice down in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." Paul does not say, but if your habit of life is keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and not eating pigs, you're okay. No, to be carnally minded is death. Yeah, but I try to be spiritual dude or dudette. I try to be good. We see here the separation we talked about earlier. Carnally minded means we don't have God's Spirit. That's what it means to be carnally minded. It's not that I'm really bad and carnal like the rest of the world. It simply means I don't have God's Spirit dwelling in my mind, joined together with my spirit. To be carnally minded is death. He'll define this as we go along. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So I want to be spiritually minded. You do as well. We're defining here, what does it mean to be a carnal minded? What does it mean to be spiritually minded? Verse 7, the carnal mind is hostile or enmity against God. Why? Because it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Some might say, well, yeah, my habit of life is to be subject to the law of God. Let's continue on, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul defines it very clearly. Spiritually minded people have God's Spirit in them. The rest are carnal minded. Were the Pharisees subject to the law of God? Sure. And a lot more. They were more subject to their own law than God's law, but nonetheless, you cannot define spiritually minded by simply saying, I keep a few of the laws of God. Try to do what God says. Now, it continues in the middle of verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's a pretty serious charge. Verse 10, though, the opposite. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We're talking about a matter of total commitment. That's what's being described. If Christ is in you, we are dead. We are now owned by Christ. We want Him to direct our lives. We want Him to take control, to point us in the direction we need to go, to be a servant to Him, a tool in His hands for His purposes. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you, or which dwells in you. So again, two categories. Those who have God's Spirit, the first fruits, have the seed of eternal life, and those who will die, those who have simple mortal bodies. So do we say that to scare people? Do we just go about saying, well, boy, I got to have God's Spirit, I'm going to die? No. But does not Christ warn us? Does not Christ... See, over the years, we've taken some flack to say, to be told, well, oh, you're just trying to scare people into your church. Far from it. Far from it. Is that what Christ was trying to do? Scare people into the church? No, He was giving them a loving warning, saying, if you don't, you're going to die. That's love. That's showing concern. So you know what? I want to save my skin. I hope you do too. I want to live forever. Not in the skin, but I want to live. I hope you do too. That's part of our motivation. I obey God because I don't want to die for all eternity. I hope you don't either. I would like to live in peace and happiness and joy and power and strength for the rest of eternity. That's part of our motivation. And if I don't have God's Spirit, I won't. It's plain and simple. Ain't going to happen, according to the Scriptures. So part of our motivation is to save ourselves. That's not a wrong or an evil motivation. Now, much better, of course, beyond that is, I want to live forever to serve the God who's given me life. That's a great motivation. I want to do what's right. I want to be like God. Oh, those are wonderful things. Not a problem at all. I don't want to be carnal minded. I want to be spiritually minded. I know you do too. It's part of who and now what we are. So we realize we must be called. We must repent. We need God's Spirit. We'll hit that spiritual, that intellectual, that brick wall if we don't receive God's Spirit. There's only so far we can go without God's Spirit. But we learn there's another condition. To receive the gift, number three, a person must be baptized. We must be drawn or called. We must repent. And we must be baptized. The word baptizo means to immerse. We must be immersed in water. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we'll read verses 15 and 16. We must be baptized to receive the gift. Think of it this way. There you are working on your car. What do your hands look like when you work on a car? You cannot open the hood of a car without getting your hands dirty, period. You can't even open the hood. It's just the way it is. And then you put your hands anywhere inside that engine compartment, and what happens? Your hands are filthy. You take the wheel off. What happens? There's brake dust all over you. You can't not be filthy. I mean, okay, maybe not filthy, but at least dirty. Now, is someone going to come up to you with this beautifully wrapped gift and say, hold out your hands, I want to give this to you? Of course not. You're filthy. You got to get cleaned up first. And that's kind of the analogy we're talking about here. To receive the gift of the Holy Spirit requires washing away those sins, because God is not going to place His Spirit into a dirty vessel, a dirty cup. Would you do that? Someone comes over. Hey, can I get you a cup of milk? Sure. Oh, great. Let me grab this cup out of the sink that I used yesterday and haven't washed yet. And let me pour some milk in there for you. Would you want to drink that? I'm not going to put milk in a dirty glass. God's not going to place His Spirit into a dirty vessel. We need to be washed first. So we repent, and then we must be baptized to symbolize the washing away of our sin. It's into that clean person that God will place His Spirit. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, I'll read to you from the New American Standard. And He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Mark 16 verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. We said there was a big gap in John 6:44 between the drawing and the raising up at the last day. And that gap has to be filled in part with repentance and then baptism. Christ makes the statement very clearly. He who has believed and has been baptized. So some will say, well, you mean to tell me you can't be saved if you haven't been baptized? And I would answer, I'm not trying to tell you anything. I'm just reading to you what the Scriptures say. Now, can God make an exception? Well, I'm sure He could if He wanted to. He's God. But do I have the right to decide that exception? Of course not. It's not my call. Pretty clear here. Goes on to say, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You see, part of believing is being baptized. And then it says, shall be saved. Out of all that pile of people that are as good as dead, some are picked out of that. They repent, they're baptized, and they will be saved. Sadly, we got this religious term called salvation. It just means being rescued from the dead pile to the living pile. And we all want to be a part of the living pile, the ones that will live forever. So he who has been baptized shall be rescued or saved. Baptism is an outward expression. It's a public statement of what has gone on internally, inside our heart, inside of our mind. It is the formal declaration of surrender, of submission to God. That's why we talk about baptism as an unconditional surrender. God, you now rule my life. You have complete control. I expect and ask you to guide my life in the way that you want it to go. It is a choice to follow God, and it's a choice that must be made. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 in verses 1 through 7. If we desire God's Spirit in order to be saved, we must be drawn, we must be repentant, we must be baptized. Romans 6 is often called the baptism chapter. Those who desire to be baptized, we ask them to study this chapter, go through it. We walk through it with them. Romans 6 in verse 1, what shall we say then, Paul says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The theory was, among some strange groups that had popular support, was that, in the Greek world at least, it really doesn't matter how much you sin, what goes on in your physical body, what happens. Because if you sin, then God will forgive you. And when God extends that grace and forgives you, it just shows how stupendous God is. What a great God he is. So it really doesn't matter if you sin much, because when God forgives you, he's shown to be greater. So actually, when you sin, you're showing God to be greater. And Paul says, that's craziness. What are you thinking? So he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Other translations say, God forbid. Of course not. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So in that gap between being called and raised up at the last day comes repentance, baptism, and then living a Christian life. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? He paid the penalty for us. We die, therefore we now can live spiritually. The man, the carnal man, the carnal woman died. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in the newness of life. So that's why baptism must be an immersion underneath a watery grave, underneath the water. We're baptized to picture our death, the death of self, and now the life that's lived for God, directed by God. Walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Raise him up at the last day, as we read earlier. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the carnal man, the carnal mind, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So we go into the waters of baptism to be cleansed, to have our sins washed away. Now, again, for those who have a habit of life in God's way, many of us were born into the truth or came into the truth as a very young person when our families became converted. We may think, well, that's what I've been doing. I have been living God's way. Oftentimes, for those of us who've been raised in the church, we find that we've been committing sins all along. We've been committing sins of omission. Has our mind and heart been completely right each and every time? Have we never sinned? Of course not. If we really begin to analyze ourselves and ask God to make it clear, we begin to see that our state of mind has oftentimes been in rebellion against God. And we need to repent. We need to change that. We could talk more about that in a sermon on baptism. But let's now, for now, go on to the next step. To receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, not only do we be called, repent, be baptized. Number four, the ministry must lay hands on you. To receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the ministry must lay hands on you. I think this is one of the most amazing aspects of the formula that God has set up in the Scripture. He wants His gift handed to you personally. Personally. He wants another human being involved because it ties us together as the family of God. Number of things about that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll read in verse 12. Can God give the Holy Spirit without this? Well, as we said earlier, God can do whatever He wants. But as far as the biblical formula is concerned, this is the way God says He works. Acts chapter 12, I'm sorry, 8 and verse 12. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. See, God began to draw them. They began to understand. They repented. They were baptized. Verse 13, then Simon himself, this is Simon the sorcerer, as he's referred to, not Simon Peter. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now we learn, of course, that Simon was not in it for the right reason. Simon was amazed. He wanted to learn how these miracles were done so that he could do similar things and gather a following after himself. That's revealed a little bit later on in the story. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now we pause there for a moment. Who was Philip? Acts chapter 6 says that Philip was ordained a deacon. Deacon is a servant in a local congregation or in the congregation as a whole, but he's not yet an ordained elder or overseer or pastor or bishop. So what was necessary was for Peter and John, who were ordained by Christ, to go to the area. Verse 15, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what we see to receive the gift, not only is drawing, baptism, repentance and baptism necessary, but then the laying on of hands must take place. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That's why when you were baptized, if you were baptized, you came up out of the water, a prayer was said, hands were placed on your head or your shoulders, and it was asked that God would grant you the Holy Spirit. And it's not that the Holy Spirit comes running down through the head of the minister, out of his fingers, into your head. Setting apart. The laying on of hands is a ceremony that sets a person apart to receive something directly from God. In this case, the Holy Spirit. But God wants hands involved. He wants us to have the feel that you are receiving, you're being handed the gift individually. He wants other human beings involved. In this case, the ministry. Why the ministry? Well, it does a few things. This is very symbolic. We symbolically come underneath the government of God. Hands are laid upon our head. We symbolically submit to God through His church, understanding that He has authority in the church for our good, to help us grow. Verse 17, they laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Again, the apostles didn't have the Holy Spirit to give. They received it from God. But they set a person aside. The apostles were not these people's father. God the Father is the Father. He gives His Spirit directly. But to receive the gift, you've got to be set aside to receive that gift. And that requires repentance. It requires baptism. Then the laying on of hands. You see, we're cleaned up by baptism, but baptism does not give us the Holy Spirit. We'll often ask the question, why do you want to be baptized? People say, well, I want to receive God's Spirit. Doesn't happen that way. That's not how you get God's Spirit. It just cleans us up so that we're ready to receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands. Simon offered them money, verse 19, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He just thought this was some kind of trickery. I'll pay for the secret. It's like asking the magician, you know, how'd you make that elephant disappear? If I give you 50 bucks, would you tell me so that I can do the same thing? He was in a completely wrong attitude. He was selfish. He was not going to give God's Spirit so that people would have eternal life. This was tricksterism to him. It would make him personally wealthy. Verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you. One rather graphic translation says it this way, to hell with you and your money. Your money perish with you. Because you thought that the gift of God gives it directly. The gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, and therefore from this wickedness, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. God gives His gift through the laying on of hands. God then, of course, at the same time, unites us together with His church and His people. That's very symbolic as well. We cannot, according to the biblical scripture, the conditions of the Bible, receive God's Spirit apart from the church of God, according to the scripture. Now again, someone will say, well, you mean to say all those people in the world don't have God's Spirit? Well, I can't judge that. But I can judge whether or not a person has gone through the process described in the Bible. That's pretty obvious. Now, are there nice people out there? Absolutely. Are there people who have changed their lives? Absolutely. People can do that. They can stop doing drugs. They can stop drinking. They can stop beating their wives or beating their husbands. They can stop being mean and be kinder. Sure. But does that mean they have the Spirit of God? No, not at all. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. It's an example here that shows what might happen if a person has, to the best of their ability at the time, tried to follow God. But then as God draws them, they begin to see that it's been inadequate. It's not been enough. I remember my parents going through this almost exact kind of circumstance. My father had turned his life around a great deal, become a pretty nice guy compared to what he had been in his earlier life. He became a good congregationalist, became a lay pastor in the congregational church. He always teased that my mother was a better speaker than he ever was. And I think he was probably right. But they realized, as try as they might, when God began to draw him, he understood it wasn't enough. Kind of what happened here. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, he said to them, what do you mean disciples? These were people basically living God's way of life, keeping the Sabbath, staying away from pigs, keeping the holy days, being nice people. He said to them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Like, what are you talking about? We don't know what you're talking about. And Paul was kind of amazed that you mean you're living this way of life to the best of your ability, but you don't know about the Spirit of God? Verse 3, so he said to them, into what then were you baptized? How were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. They were doing the best they could with the knowledge they had, but it was insufficient for salvation. What had John said they needed to do? to repent, to stop doing what you were doing before. Somebody asked John, well, what are we supposed to do? He said, if you're a soldier, quit being an intimidator. Just do your job. Stop intimidating and stealing from people. If you're a thief, stop stealing. But John never said, your sins are or will be forgiven. He didn't have the authority to do that. So these people, as kind as they were and as trying as hard as they were still in the carnally minded category. As nice a people as they were, even with John's baptism, they were still in the dead pile instead of the living pile. So the dead or living pile has nothing to do with whether you're a nice person or not. It's whether or not you have the Spirit of God living in you. Verse 4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So you didn't get all of John's message. John said, get ready for the Messiah. There's a person that, you know, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. He's the one you should listen to. Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I was baptized, quote unquote, as an infant. Of course, it was only a pouring. A little vial of water poured on my forehead as a two-month-old. That was baptism in the congregational church where I grew up. I had to be baptized again, re-baptized into, as it says here, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Christ. He is the only one that can pay the penalty for our sins, so we're baptized into Him, in His name. John couldn't pay the penalty for their sins. He couldn't have those sins forgiven. He couldn't be the one that cleaned them up. So they were rebaptized. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. It is through the laying on of hands that God grants the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for God to grant the Holy Spirit in a different way? Well, God can do whatever He wants. But the biblical formula is repent, be baptized, receive the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. When Paul had laid hands on them, verse 6, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in languages and prophesied. Now all the men were about 12 in all. So if we want the Holy Spirit, because we want eternal life, we want to be pleasing to God, we must have hands laid upon us. So as we mentioned, this is a very symbolic step. Hands are laid on our head. We recognize the authority of God over us. We recognize the authority of God's church in our growth, in our overcoming. We understand there needs to be structure. Now, is it possible? Is it possible to receive God's Holy Spirit in a different order? And the answer is, of course. There's at least one biblical example of that back in Acts chapter 10. We read a portion of this earlier. Let's look at it again from this perspective. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. It is possible to receive the Holy Spirit before baptism if, and here's the big if God is doing something very special and if you are the very first Gentile to be brought into the church of God. Now, does anyone here fit that category? No, none of us do. That one's already been filled. God did something very unique and special in Acts chapter 10, where He was showing the Jews, as we said earlier, that yes, Gentiles are not an inferior class of human being. They are every much as equal with the chosen people. They will be a part of God's family in the same way that the chosen people will. They are every bit as good. And to emphasize that, God actually granted them a visual display of Him granting them His Spirit before they were baptized. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Acts chapter 10, in verse 42. We'll take a look at this. And He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that as He who ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead, to Him all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Again, unlike what John could do, Christ now can actually take away our sins. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard his word. They had not yet been baptized. They were the first Gentiles in the church, as we read earlier. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. They couldn't believe it. Wow. They're every much in the same category as we are. Boy, have we been wrong. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Rest of verse 46. Then Peter answered, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So God performed an amazing one-time miracle, granting them the Holy Spirit before baptism to show the Jews that they were going to be, these Gentiles, every much a part of the church as any Jew could be. Verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days, and he continued, of course, to teach them. So we understand. If all this is required to receive the Holy Spirit, how is it, we might say, that I can understand spiritual things? How is it that I can be a part of the congregation, maybe having grown up in this way of life? How is it that I can grasp truths from the Bible? How is it that I can learn God's way, that I can actually receive help to live God's way, and I can even have my prayers answered without having God's Holy Spirit dwelling in me? How is that possible? Many of our young people, most of us who grew up in the church, of course, have had, prior to baptism, our prayers answered. We've learned God's way. We've studied the Bible. We've been a part of the spiritual congregation of God. How is that possible without God's Spirit? The answer is contained again in the Scripture where we go to all for all the answers. John chapter 14 in verse 15. This is where some tend to stumble and don't feel the need for baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, because they kind of think they've already got it. Or at least I'm okay with it where it is. John 14 and verse 15. How is it that we can understand certain things, live God's way to a certain extent, grasp truths from the Bible, have prayers answered without having God's Spirit dwelling in our mind? Well, it's because, as described here, the Holy Spirit is with us before it is in us. As God works with us, He sends His Holy Spirit to be with us before it is in us. John 14, in verse 15. If you love me, Christ said, keep my commandments. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, but that it may abide with you forever. Now, I replace the word He with it, because it is more accurate based on the actual Greek. The word helper, parakletos, is a male noun, so King James translators put a male pronoun in. Spirit is really the topic, the noun of the sentence. It should be it. That it may abide with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. Two categories of people, those that God has called and drawing, and the dead guys. That's all there is. It cannot. They cannot receive it. They don't see it. They don't understand it. They may talk about it. Goes on to say, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and will be in you. So here is how a person who grows up in the church can understand spiritual things. It's how a person outside the church can begin to understand certain things. When God draws a person, He begins to open their mind. He sends His Spirit alongside them. Remember the Holy Spirit, the word parakletos, is one who goes alongside to help. It's where it starts. Kind of come up, help alongside. How a person can understand spiritual things, can be a part of the congregation, can grasp truths from the Bible, can learn God's way, can have their prayers answered because God is working with them. God's Spirit is with them. But if God's Spirit does not become in them, they're still in the dead guy pile. Don't want to be in the dead guy pile. We want to be in the living guy pile, the alive pile. You know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. God begins to work, to draw, to open the mind, to give help, give a foretaste of what it really can be like with God's Spirit living in us. But it's always designed to lead us to the next step. Christ said here, you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. That is the process. That's the steps that God would like to see this go. Not just with us forever, for a long time, because eventually, with us is not good enough. In us must be the case. So, we've learned, of course, that we must be drawn, we must be baptized, we must repent, we must receive the laying on of hands to have true life, to have the Spirit of God. Once we have the Spirit, how do we keep it fresh and vibrant? How do we remain responsive to the prod of God's Spirit? How do we sense God's Spirit in our lives at work? Well, that's the topic for next time.